We take to 1 Samuel chapter 20 and begin with verses 24 to 26. So 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 24 to 26. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat, and the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought something had befallen him. He is not clean, surely he is not clean. We're thinking of Saul now in the height of wickedness, because he's really gone to the very height of his evil ways. And the important thing to notice is that after this point, all he will experience will be public humiliations. So at this time, he seems to be able to do whatever he wanted without anyone resisting him. He seemed to have the liberty to do whatever he wanted, even evil things against people, and nobody was stopping him. He will have his own son try to challenge, as it were, what his father was wanted to do with David, but he was on his own. So last week, you remember, we looked at hatred and humiliation. We saw how Saul's hatred for David eventually brought him to humiliation when he was forced to lay down naked before Samuel because he wanted to go and arrest David and kill him. Now, he continues with the same attitude. He hasn't repented. You know, we will see once again, and this is another important thing to notice. In Scripture, a number of times, there may be an attitude or something that somebody does. Scripture may not at the time pronounce a judgment on that, or sometimes even tell us whether the thing was proper or not, but allows the events to unfold, and as the events unfold, their real nature becomes evident. And you see that with, you remember that Saul had seemed to repent in the past when he disobeyed in chapter 15. He seemed to have repented because he said to Samuel, "I have sinned." Now the Bible did not tell us whether his repentance then was genuine or not. All that Scripture does is let events that unfold show us the kind of repentance that Saul had, you see. And so this is a very important thing to notice in Scripture, because it helps us to understand God's ways even further. This is too early to say this. I remember there was one time I was sitting at the station going back to Cape Coast, and a certain man was sitting next to me, not in the bus, but in the waiting area, and they were having a certain conversation, and then he said, "You see, even Bible doesn't speak against polygamy, because look at Solomon and the many wives he had, and the Bible didn't say anything about that." And then I told him, "So look at that. The Bible tells you what the consequences were, what came out of that. The Bible doesn't always tell us that this is wrong only by words. Sometimes let the unfolding events show us the nature of the thing." Friends, we have a number of examples like that, even in the New Testament. And a classic case is in John's Gospel, where the term "believe" is used. Sometimes it doesn't mean people have come to personal faith in Christ. Oftentimes, or a few times, it does mean that people have accepted that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, but it didn't mean they have put their trust in Him for salvation. And he let the events that follow prove that what was said. So this is so important to take notice of, because it's a great help in appreciating spiritual things, especially things of the heart. So Saul now still wants to kill David. So now we come to chapter 20. Now, a little background is helpful. David, remember the last time we left him with Samuel at Naioth. And in this place, David had fled from this place and is gone away. Now, when he fled, he came to his friend Jonathan and told him, your father still wants the kingdom. Remember, there had been an earlier attempt. Jonathan had gone to speak with his father, and his father said, I'm not going to kill David again. And so that was the assurance. So Jonathan thinks that his father really was at peace with David. And so at the event that occurred between Saul's men and Samuel and all the rest of it, David goes, went to Jonathan to tell him, I told you, your father wants to kill me. Jonathan says, no, this cannot be so. Because if my father wants to do anything at all, he would tell me. I'm sure he doesn't really want to kill him. David said, oh, by this time I'm thinking that your father is saying, if I told Jonathan, he'd be sad. And so I'm not going to tell him. Yes, but indeed, your father wants to kill me. And so there was an arrangement between them. And David proposed and said that the next day will be the new moon, where David, because he's an army officer, doesn't have to be absent. He has to be there where the king chooses to celebrate the new moon. David had to be there with the others. And so David asked permission and said, okay, I'm not coming. I would rather want to go to my hometown in Bethlehem. So if the king misses me, tell him this is the case. So there was an arrangement between him and Jonathan. Because the thing was, if Saul was angry for David going, how would David know? And if Saul wasn't angry, how would David know? And so there was an arrangement. David will hide in the farm around the court, and Jonathan will go and make that excuse for David, and then see Saul's reaction. And so what we have here is what Saul did when Jonathan eventually told his father the story. Verse 24. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat, and the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon his seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. So this seems to be like a public place, and these important personnel were there. You have Abner there, who is the army commander at the time here, and Jonathan does him respect when he came around. He rose up, and Abner sat down. Now David was absent, 26. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought something had befallen him. He is not clean, surely. He is not clean. The first day, Saul is trying to give David the benefit of the doubt. Why is he not here? He's not asking anybody now. He's saying it in himself. Maybe David is not clean, because this new moon is one of the... It's not actually a holiday. But it's one of the feasts of the people of Israel. And if we're unclean, you couldn't eat it. At least you'd be unclean until the evening. So if you couldn't eat it today, you could eat it the next day. David will not be here and will not be able to eat this. And because he's unclean, will not be able to participate. This was Saul. He's thinking, 27. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? So now Saul is becoming concerned. Why is David not here today also? If he didn't concern, no, merely because he wishes there will be another opportunity to try and kill him. 28. And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city. And my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore, he cometh not unto the king's table. So this is Jonathan stating before his father David's reason. And then look at Saul's reaction, which is so, so sad and so shameful, because it is towards his own son. Verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? Saul goes at his child directly, without any entirely insulting his son. With a very open, shameful language. Because look at how he speaks of his son. Merely because he's thinking that Jonathan is helping David to run away. Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. The woman is in italics. I'm sure you see it means it's not directly in the Hebrew, but it's implied in the Hebrew. Thou son of the perverse rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? Why? He calls Jonathan a rebellious son. In what sense is he a rebellious son? Simply because the father says he should kill David and he doesn't want to kill him. Because he's a rebellious son, you see? And so Saul's whole way of processing has become very twisted. And of course, sadly, ungodly parents can get into that. Maybe they don't want their son to, in the compound house, they don't want, or in that community, they don't want their son to offer some kindness to somebody, not because it's evil, but merely because the parents have some problems with the other person. So they say, oh, don't show them any kindness at all. And the child thinks, oh, this is basic kindness. Maybe they just want a cup of water or something like this. And then they are regarded to be rebellious simply because they will not listen. But this kind of thing, you see, is so interesting that our reasoning processes can become so twisted that obedience is rather called rebellion. Somebody being obedient to the Lord may be called rather a difficult person. These things are happening every time. Especially if somebody believes in these days, if somebody believes in separation. For example, a clear teaching in the Bible, he's a difficult person, or something like that. It's always a surprise, because people really don't want detailed obedience. People want superficial religion, merely appear to obey the Lord, but not really obey Him. And obey Him only when it seems convenient. If you obey, it will cost you something. It will cost you frowns. People frowning on you, don't do it. It seems to be their slogan. So that, that cannot be Christian obedience, we know from the Bible. Christian obedience takes God seriously in every single command that He is given. Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, and do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse? I need to alert you that out of sheer hatred for David, Saul never mentioned David's name throughout all this. The only time he mentioned David's name was when David spared him in chapter 24 and chapter 26, where David had opportunity to kill him and he didn't. Then when he was calling him, he said, my son David. All the way he called him son of Jesse, son of Jesse. And was saying that out of disrespect, because he's a villager and his father is a mere poor farmer. It's a total disregard for David's person. That's a soul. And you see how far he's got into. And as I said, now nothing stops him. He can do anything he wanted. Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of their mother's naked? What does he mean? In fact, a bit of the explanation is in the next verse. For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. You see, as long as David is here, do I not know that you are yielding to David's cunning? You've allowed yourself to be influenced by David in a cunning way. And yet this is all not true. And also, he thinks that if you let this boy live, and you do not succeed in taking the throne, you will show yourself to be a bastard. You will portray yourself as somebody whose mother gave birth to him outside marriage. And this is why he's mentioning your mother's nakedness. Your mother lived like a harlot, and he gave birth to you. Because otherwise, why didn't you get to the throne? Your father was the king, he dies, you inherit the throne. You didn't get it. What should be the interpretation? You are a bastard. That's why. You see how he's putting all these things into his son's head so that he may actually get him to listen to him. You see how he's gotten to a point of even using insults. My dear brethren, we do not have to say such things among us. I hope, I really pray and hope, that none of us, no matter what happens, ever use insults on anybody who's angered us or done anything. That we never ever let that pop out of our lips. direct, open insult, and never fit for Christian's mouth. And may the Lord preserve each one of us, friends. That would be such a terrible thing to happen to us. And you know, traffic in Accra is not like Cape Coast by any means. In fact, it looks like. But I saw times when vehicle traffic began to come in Cape Coast. I was surprised because the roads were so free every time. I think it was the 90s or so. Then I saw the traffic. I said, hey, it's coming here because when you settle, you just keep going. No traffic whatsoever. Now, why am I saying this? I've realized that some people, a few times, have sat in the cars of some Christian people and somebody's misbehaving in the traffic has caused that Christian person insult. Well, you don't know how drivers in a car like it, so that's what he was saying. If you knew them, well, my dear, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. You don't let any situation change your character. It's terrible. And if we let that flow from our lips, it's flowing from the heart, says the Lord. It didn't just slip from your lips. My heart loves to insult. My heart despises people as I can insult them. My dear friend, one of the things that might, if you put it in our heads, calms you down in every condition. Never forget you are in a fallen world. You know, friends, then when people offend you, you rather pity them. This is a fallen world. And you don't expect things to be perfect. So this is Saul. He's getting entirely out of hand now. So you see, he's getting to the very height of his wickedness. Now, halfway verse, last line in verse 31. Wherefore now, send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And look at Jonathan. Listen to his son, verse 32. And Jonathan answered Saul his father, and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? This is a very simple question, isn't it? And your Saul couldn't answer it. His brother becomes even more angry. And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. And so, what has David done? Why should he die? Tell me that. And Saul could not answer that. Now that turns his anger upon Jonathan, his own son. Apart from insulting him, he actually attempts to kill him. He throws a javelin at him, ready to kill him. And David's pleading, you know, reminds us of how the Lord Jesus Christ defends us. What has he done? Romans chapter 8. He's the one that justifies us. Who then can condemn us? So, by his own shed blood, we are approved before his Father. We are received as his children. Who else can stand against us? Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He always accuses us. And he tries to, as it were, blow up all our sins, wherever he is, before my, look at them, look at what they do, he seems to say. And the Savior's pleading, what have they done? My righteousness covers them. What sin have they committed? I have paid the penalty on Calvary's cross. And so they cannot be punished again. Because God is just, will not punish sin twice. First in our representative, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in ourselves. And so Jonathan's pleading reminds us of our Savior's pleading also in our behalf. And that's our only hope, my dear friends. That's our only hope. Only Christ. And it's not only is what he did on Calvary, but his intercession also. The two go together to secure our everlasting safety. And so, 33. And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. Wherefore Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. And verse 34. And Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. And did eat and eat and eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. One of the beautiful things we love about Jonathan is this attitude here. Because this is a good example of what we call righteous anger. Anger at wrong done. And the beauty is this. He wasn't angry primarily at his father for what he'd done toward him, Jonathan, but towards his brother, his Christian brother. This isn't right. And this towards his own father. A father he loved. In fact, until this time, Jonathan thought that God was with his father. He thought his father was a good man. He didn't know all that the father was doing. You remember, he was trying to keep that from him. And so Jonathan thought that his father was a good man. As he had high views of his father until this time, you see. And so this is a good example of righteous anger. Godly, every godly person has righteous anger. If we don't have it, well, something wrong is with us. We cannot always smile over everything. If things are against our Lord, things are against His church, things are against His people, somebody's running down the church, somebody is running down a Christian brother, or really treating him so badly, and I know it, and I'm aware of it, and the person comes to me, and I'm always smiling to him, whilst I know that he's treating another brother so badly, well, of course, I become a co-conspirator in his sin. I become his helper, an aid in his sin. If I know it, and I cannot challenge him, no, you cannot do this. You cannot treat that brother this way. You cannot respond this way. If we do not have this righteous anger, we are not godly ourselves. We are as corrupt as the person who despises the other person. You see, this is in one of the Sunday school lessons that we teach the children. When you come to the lessons on the Lord Jesus Christ, I am statement, I think it's that one. There's the one that's about the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm the good shepherd. And I think the Mrs. Masters does a good work there showing one of the things he points out is that people think that Christians, and especially pastors, are always soft, soft, soft. They don't know that they hold two roles. They have one that is very soft. They used to pull up the sheep. There's others that they used to strike. So they can strike. They can be angry. They can be angry over that which dishonors the Lord and brings down the church and brings down the witness and brings about a bad treatment of others. We don't smile over that. We don't treat that lightly. We don't let that become an issue we pass over that easily. Otherwise, we offend the Lord. And so, Jonathan, surely, this is one of the marks of the fact he was a godly young man. If he, towards his own father, he will be angry for his treatment of David. Anyway, our subject is not on Jonathan. But you see, this is a contrast. The beautiful thing in Saul's life all the way is the occasional contrast we see. Saul behaves badly. We see the opposite in someone else, you see. And so we see that again and again. And it's so beautiful that the Lord designed it this way so the study doesn't become only negative, because Saul's life is entirely negative. But in between us, beautiful things are thrown in. So we see the contrast. So here is the contrast of Jonathan, one who stands up for that which is right and pleasing to the Lord, and fiercely, to the risk of his own life, opposes the one who wants to do the evil thing. And this is a Christian. This is a true child of God. My last thing we're talking about, that this has always marked Christian men down history. You cannot be a lover of righteousness if you cannot intensely hate that which opposes righteousness. Then you're not a lover of that righteousness. You're only a lip talk, that kind of thing. If we love it, then we'll endlessly oppose and stand against that, we'll stand against that righteousness because it glorifies God. Friends, so I have to move to chapter 21 and just pick up a background there and then go to chapter 22. So the first one is his own treatment, bad treatment of his son, Jonathan. And now chapter 21, verses 6 to 10. So the priest gave him, this David, gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the shoe bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name is Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. Verse 8, and David said unto Ahimelech, is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. This is a lie. David telling a lie here sadly. Verse 9, and the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take it, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me. Let me just, it forms a background of what is going to happen in chapter 22. David has now, through that arrangement with Jonathan, has now run away from Saul. And he had gone all the way to the priests, a community where the priests were called Nob. So David has come here. The high priest at the time was Ahimelech. And so when David came, he asked Ahimelech if he could give him some bread. Ahimelech said, the only bread available was the shoe bread, the bread that they put before the presence of the Lord, which is changed every day. And so Ahimelech said, if he's kept himself clean, he could eat that bread. And David said, okay, he and his men with him. Around this time, David had about 400 people with him. He said all the men were clean, so Ahimelech gave him that bread. And then he asked him, because remember, David ran from Saul's place, so he had no sword. And so he asked Ahimelech, but do you have any sword here? And he said, there's no sword here except that of Goliath, the man you slew. The sword is kept there. And David said, there's none like it, give it to me. All this that is going on, Saul's servant, for some reason, this man, an Edomite called Doeg, had been retained in the house of the Lord. For whatever reason, we don't know, scripture doesn't tell us. So this man is here, he's a staunch supporter and a helper, the head of the headsman of Saul. And so he's in the house of the Lord and had all the conversations going on. And he went all the way and he told Saul. And what is going to happen is what we have in chapter 22, so this forms the background. How come does the word have the information that David indeed went to Ahimelech and Ahimelech gave him a sword? Because that is coming to be a big issue. And this man will lie also, add something to that which wasn't true. And so please come to chapter 22 now. And please let's pick from verse 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, listen to this very rather shameful attitude of Saul. Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me, to lie in wait as this day. You see what Saul is doing? He's playing what we call tribal politics. He's come to his own people, the people of Benjamin, and he's complaining, saying that all you people of Benjamin, you knew that my own son has formed an alliance with David in order to destroy me. And all of you knew it. And nobody came to tell me. You didn't feel sorry for me. And so you supported my son. You allowed it to go on. And as I speak now, these my son and my servant, stirred by my own son, you see, Saul telling lies. His own son stirred David against him. Why did Jonathan do that? Simply because Jonathan wouldn't do that which is wrong. He sees him as an ally. Now anybody that wouldn't support his sinful idea is an enemy. You see where Saul is falling to now. If he wouldn't support his mission to kill David, he's against you. You are an enemy. And his plan is trying to move his own people of the people of Gibeah, where he comes from, to support him and to be sympathetic towards him. And he's making himself rather than a victim. Are you feeling sorry for me that my own son is risen up against me? Stand by my servant is risen up against me. Stand up by my own son. And you're not telling me all this. Oh, you don't pity me. You see, he's only become the victim. What a crafty thing. We want to assume that Saul was only being crafty. But if this is how he's come to think of the situation, you see how, as the Bible warns, how if people wouldn't listen to the Lord, then truly, truly, friends, they lose their capacity to discern between good and evil. Friends, this is so true. Obvious wrongs, maybe murder, maybe stealing, you would condemn. But all the other sins that these other very attitude produced, you wouldn't even see them. And you wouldn't even feel ashamed of them. To fall into this condition is very sad indeed. So that now he's a victim. What did Samuel say? What Samuel said concerning his kingdom, he's entirely rejected it. When Samuel told him, you will lose the kingdom because of your sins, Saul is saying, I don't take that, I don't take that. My problem now is David. And my son's tearing him up. He wouldn't face up to his sin. He wouldn't face up to what he'd done. You see, my dear friend, so when he told someone at the time in chapter 15 that I have sinned, was it genuine? No, it wasn't, you see. It wasn't. It was only to win someone over if it were possible. He didn't succeed. And so now, the very thing that Samuel told him is the very thing that he opposes. It's not influencing anything. He's not reflecting and saying, oh, the thing that Samuel said is what is coming to pass now. No, he's not saying that. Because he really doesn't believe the words of Samuel. This is very sad, my dear friends. It happens to people even in churches, especially if people's profession of faith is ingenuine. And friend, this is one of the reasons why in the churches we earnestly pray and labor that the Lord only fills our membership with only people who are genuinely converted. Friends, what can you do with people who are not converted but in membership? They may seem very nice on the outside. But you see, one of the troubles is that they will never bow the knee before the Lord to feel ashamed over their sins. They will never accept God's interpretation of events. They wouldn't. For them to see things as God says they are, they wouldn't, because they don't believe. They may talk about doctrines, but let them apply that to a situation and say, oh, this doctrine teaches me to understand this situation this way. They can't. Because they don't really believe it. They know how to say it. They know how to claim it. They know how to quote verses. But they don't really embrace it. So they don't believe it. You see. And so, this is really so. He doesn't believe what Saul has... what Samuel had told him. And so he blames David, stirred on by his own son, which is all untrue, isn't it? I'm sure we all know this. And then, listen to this. In verse 9, somebody responds. Saul is playing the victim. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub so far. True. Verse 10. And he inquired of the Lord for him. Did Ahimelech do that? No, he didn't. And gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And so you see, then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests, that way in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. So Doeg was the one who was there by his word, all these are brought. Remember, he told Eli there, Ahimelech did not seek counsel. It is so surprising that Saul doesn't have any reverence for God, but that is the thing he wants to make an issue with. The fact that Ahimelech, according to Doeg, sought guidance for him. Now, seeking guidance for him in Saul's eye meant that Ahimelech was supportive of David, and so he was against that. So what will Saul do? And this is, again, a height of his wickedness. 12. And Saul said, hear now, Thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my son, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? You conspired with him simply because he came to you, and you saw guidance for him. You were planning with him against me. Ahimelech said, No, sir. Verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and an honorable in thine house? When David went, he told a lie. We didn't want to get into that. When David went to Ahimelech, Ahimelech was surprised and said, Oh, what are you doing here? You are alone with no sword, nothing. What are you doing here? And David said, Oh, I'm on the king's business. The king sent me, and the business was in haste, so I moved on like that. And so Ahimelech helped him, since Ahimelech had no idea what was happening. And so Ahimelech says that, Who is the most reliable person among all your soldiers? As at now, as far as I know, Ahimelech, as far as I know, there's no one else reliable as David. And so when he came to me, I helped him. But, 15, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing at all of those less or more. Don't falsely accuse us. My dear friends, no one likes it, and may we pray for grace never to do that too. No one likes to be falsely accused. And the sad thing is, if people hate, fall into hatred like David, I beg your pardon, like Saul, they are ready to believe any negative message about the other person. They don't even want to find out whether it's true or not. It happens often. Those of you who are workers in secular places, you should be ready to experience this kind of thing. If people, and of course, it happens in churches too, to pastors, to officers. If people don't like you, then let them hear the worst message, something about you. They will not even dare to say, let me go and find out if this is true. The truth is, they wish it is true. And so the moment you told them, they take it, because they really don't like us or you. And it's what Saul does. What was Saul doing? Look at what he did. Verse 16. And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house, two great crimes. Apart from the fact that it is out of false accusation, Saul is overlooking two protective principles God gave to the people of Israel. The first one is that you don't put anyone to death upon only one person's witness. You must go two or three. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be established. Where is the second witness? Saul doesn't need it, because he doesn't want it. And so, it's only Doeg who is saying that. Who is the second witness? No, Saul wouldn't seek it. But friends, one of the tempting things in this world, and especially for young men growing up, you would wish a desire to be able to do whatever you want. That in the world, that's what they call freedom, isn't it? You can do whatever you want. So if you can have the money to give you the opportunity to do whatever you want, if you can have the wherewithals to let you do whatever you want, you like it. But dear friends, if you love your soul, never like such a thing. If you love your soul and you know that you are a fallen creature, never desire such a thing. It is helpful to be under restraint, to know that before I act, there's something to consult, there's someone to consult, something to grapple with before I take that bold decision. To be on your own, people don't know, it's a great snare. And the Saul was solid. Now nobody's checking him. Samuel will have nothing to do with him. Who else will check him? No one. May we never come into that situation, because it is actually a snare. So Saul says, I'm going to kill you and your father's house. So the first crime was that he didn't seek for a second witness. The second is that the Lord had said that you do not kill the father, you do not kill the children for the father's sins. He said that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. I repeated a number of times through scripture. Saul ignores all that. And we are not surprised. He isn't a believer. He doesn't believe in the Lord. He has no reverence for God. And so scripture rules about things doesn't move him. He doesn't care. Like churches today, that don't care about scripture rules about things. It's simply, if they like it, if it's interesting, if they enjoy it, then they will do it. However the Lord said it should be done, they don't care. Because the question is not being asked. And it's entered into reformed churches. I do not know so much in Ghana, but in overseas. It's entered into reformed churches where the cardinal questions our forefathers have always asked is, what says the scriptures, is dying away. So strangely, friend, can you believe that? I saw that in the days of Ghana Baptist Convention when I was there. The pastor, though, was standing in the pulpit and really do a nice exposition from the Bible. But when it comes to how they ordered things in the church, nobody paused to say, what says the Bible? This is strange, isn't it? I was surprised. In those days when I was at Redemption Baptist, Ghana Baptist Convention Church, that my understanding had been, by the mercy of God, had been leaning towards reform thinking because of literature and others that a brother who had been to the tabernacle was giving me at the time. And so, to my surprise, I picked up the Constitution, and the Constitution of the Baptist Convention will always have the, what we call the doctrinal part, the statement of faith. To have the statement of faith, and to have the application, the practical arrangement, things like that. And in the statement of faith section, you could see very clearly teaching that about Tabernacle Day is upgraded almost exactly as we have it in our Baptist Confession of Faith. Almost exactly. And so who gets it? The Ghana Baptist Convention, when this charismatic thing wanted to come in, they called up men, the big men, to sit down and really review the Constitution and put down something. And they came up, and what they stated there was not entirely against charismatic, but it so powerfully restrains it. And yet, the very thing that we're in the Constitution is against, we're being practiced in the churches of some of the very big men that sat in those meetings to write those things. What is happening? And if you've been hearing Dr. Matthews on this, it is a burdened call now. Yes, a reformed pastor, he expounds scripture when they go to his church. Nothing of those is reflecting how the church is run. He said, we are reformed. He said, come on, that's a lie. Dr. Matthews called hypocrisy. And he used a strong word, I think. He seems so peeved by that. He said that. He seemed the more they are theological prowess, the greater their hypocrisy. State all the nice things, but when the church sits down to have a meeting, or to plan something, shut it all up in your head. It doesn't matter. Let's do what we want. Let's only think for ourselves. So why did you teach it? So the Bible becomes a kind of a ceremony. Preaching becomes a ceremonial part of the service. And yet, in our services, we say preaching is a very height of worship, isn't it? Because it's supposed to regulate everything. If the things that we teach us not regulating everything, we are mocking God. We are mocking Him. And Galatians tell us, no one can mock the Lord, because God cannot be mocked. He will respond. He will respond by and by. And this is quite sad. And so, like Saul, everything that God has said He, once he comes to sit on the throne, these things that, remember, some of these things I told you, as a king, this is how you should be handling things. Friends, I'm sorry to take time on this. Some of you may not know. You know, we take this, but we borrowed it from our Tabernacle Constitution. In our own constitution, the same as the one in Cape Coast. In fact, we state in it that if any time the pastor could be seen not to order the church according to the constitution, he can be taken out of office. Why? Of course, because a good church constitution is only a practical response to something the Bible teaches. The Bible says this must be done, and the constitution says, okay, we will do it in this way, in response to that thing that the Bible teaches. If it's a good constitution, if it's a bad one, then it is exalting itself above the Bible. If it's a good one, it submits to it, only gives a practical element. And so, why? Why is that statement there? To tell us that now how we order the church must reflect exactly the kind of things we teach. Otherwise, we are liars. Otherwise, we are mockers of Almighty God. So that we do reduce the preaching to a ceremony. It is the very heart and everything of the church. The thing which shapes it in every way. And that the same way God intended. The laws that were given to Israel were supposed to shape the entire society. At the time when the king is angry, he forgets all of them. He doesn't want to keep any of them. May it never happen to us, friends. We must ever stay close and true to the word. Seeking grace to reflect that. It's true in churches, dear friend, it should be true with us all. If I am not striving to reflect the church in how I take my decision, in how I plan my expenditure, in how I plan how I'm going to use my time, in how I'm going to treat my children, if it does not reflect in there, I am being a liar and a mocker of Almighty God. May we all take this seriously, dear friends. So say they will die, verse 17. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, tear and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. And look at a beautiful contrast again here, very wonderful. But the servants of the king will not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. So Saul's command has been rejected by the ordinary foot soldiers. Where did they get the courage from? They are not afraid of this crazy man. No. These are the priests of God. These are Israelites. Should they kill their own priests? They were not willing to go to that extent. So who would do it? Look at it, verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. Will he do it? And the way the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons, 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote him with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. The question that people ask is, can one person do this? Yes, because the people were not resisting. If these people were resisting and fighting him back, it could have been difficult. But these were priests, armless, without any armor. As it was easy, simply goes round and simply chop them down. Who did that? Doeg. And the Bible reminds us, an Edomite. He's a stranger. He's only the service of Saul. He doesn't belong to Israel. He has no sympathies. Edomites are such inveterate enemies of Israel. They always hated Israel. Edomites were supposed to be brothers, Mount Seir, Esau's descendants. But there had been that constant rift that he didn't like Israelites. This is a stranger. He had the courage to kill those priests, my dear friends. This is always the truth that those who always... But can you find people in churches? They can be part of the church and then want to destroy that same church. Well, they are strangers. Only strangers do that. Strangers to grace. They are not converted. They have no sympathies. Their heart is not for the Lord. Their heart is not for the cause of Christ. They were there for something. This man must please his master. He's the head of his herdsmen. He must pleasing and then be able to get perhaps another promotion or something like that. And so it is easy for him. Those whose hearts are for the land of Israel could not do that. Friends, if our hearts are not for the Lord, it's easy to hurt the church. Do anything, say anything, react in any way, and I don't care what would happen. But if I truly belong to the Lord's people, and my heart has truly been changed, and I treasure the body, because as Apostle Paul said, remember, in Acts chapter 20, this body which was created by the shed blood of Christ. And remember there, if he's a genuine Christian, I've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. When we reflect upon that, it gives us a very serious, reverent outlook towards the church. The same, you know, we say this kind of thing, and you are surprised that you can have pastors or church officers who think that the church can be treated like their own property, with all kinds of cunning and craftiness for their own advantages. Well, because these people likely never knew the Lord, so their hearts are not for the Lord, and so they can have the courage. They've lost that reflection, because they don't possess it, that this is the body for which Christ died. These people have all been washed by the precious blood of Christ, and he brought them into the body. Only a stranger would be willing to so willingly, knowingly, deliberately hurt the church, hurt the work of the Lord, hurt the Lord's people without any feeling, any concern. And so he succeeded. Friends, let me just ask you to mention two things and then we close. So what happened to Doeg? Did God let him go like that? No, we have an answer in Psalm 52. It's a prophecy. And because it is a prophecy, we know it happened. Psalm 52. Look at the superscription on top of that. Because when you're reading the Psalms, every now and then, it's helpful to read the small writings on top there. Because it's very helpful. Psalm 52. To the chief musician, Maskil, something like a teaching psalm. A psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. So you see, this psalm the Holy Spirit gave to David because of that situation. Listen to this, what David said in that psalm as we begin to close. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth forever. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, all thou deceitful tongue. What would happen to him? God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever, because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. So, surely Doeg will be judged according to the prophecy there. Friends, my time is up. Otherwise, I would love to touch briefly on something else. Why did God let this happen to the house of Ahitab, Ahimelech and his men? Interestingly, you know, that was also, even though Doeg was 40 and he bears his sins, yet this also fulfills a prophecy. Because of that, I wouldn't read that, but in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 31 to the end, when Eli failed to compel his children to respect the priesthood, God threatened that the priest would be taken away from his family. And so this was the beginning of it. So all that line of this Ahitab and his children Ahimelech all belonged to Eli's line. All of them were removed except Abiathar. Abiathar fled. We didn't touch on that because it's another song. Abiathar, when they were being killed, was the only one that escaped to David and was with David throughout. And then he also, in the days of Solomon, made a very serious mistake, so that Solomon had to remove him from the priesthood because he went to join himself with Adonijah, the other child of David who also wanted to claim the throne. And so Abiathar went to support the wrong person. So in the kingdom, when they all knew that David had said it's his son, Solomon, that should be on the throne. So the priesthood slipped away from Eli's line. God's ways are mysterious. The work is faulty, man will be judged. But at the same time, that prophecy to Eli must be fulfilled too. And in fact, if you read that passage, the Lord showed that it will happen in a violent way. The priest will be plucked away from them. This is what is happening. May we have grace to reverence the Lord, because He will fulfill every word of this. Oh, may we fear and walk in humility before Him, guarding our hearts from all willful disobedience.